have you.
Praise
Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill. Whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly on the way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge. The judge will hand you over to the guard. The guard will throw you into prison. Amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
One of the most beautiful things I've ever done in my life is at the Mount of Beatitudes to preach on the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Because when we break it up into component sections, when we have it on Sundays in year A into 9 different sections, some of which we often lose because of an early Ash Wednesday, or when we break it up over almost 3 weeks at daily Mass, we can miss the big picture sometimes. And the big picture is Jesus is calling for a total revolution in the way we approach life. He starts with the Beatitudes, which set our marks on living unlike anybody else, living like him. And he calls us to be salt of the earth and light of the world through precisely living in this new way. And then he gets into the fact that he does not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one part's going to pass away, but it's all going to be synthesized in him. And then, with that as the introduction, he starts showing us how the law is to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled by linking it to him. It's going to be fulfilled by linking it to his twofold command to love God with all we have and are, and love our neighbor as he has loved us. It's going to be fulfilled by interiorizing it so that we become good trees who produce good fruit naturally. It's not going to happen by just focusing on external deeds. So we see that today in the first installment of the revolution Jesus is working. He starts off by having us set our sights on the goal. I tell you, unless your holiness, your rightness with the law, your rightness with God, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A little later, he's going to say that our righteousness likewise has to surpass those of the virtuous pagans who do good to those who do good to them, who love those who love them first. Our standards have got to be Christ's standards that he'll make possible. It's not something that on our own effort we'll never meet. He'll make possible. But let's just pause here for a second. What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes were the class that after the exile recognized that the whole reason for the captivity in Babylon was as a punishment brought on not by God's extrinsically being upset, but by the impact of their deeds, that they were weakened as a people because they weren't in right relationship with God and others. Despite the fact that they had been blessed with the law, blessed with God, that could have helped them live in such a way in which they would have remained strong as people. And so when they were there, weeping by the waters of Babylon, they resolved that when they would return, they would get to know the Word of God so much better and live it. So the scribes, the scholars of the law, were the ones who came back and studied it inside out. Most of them had the entire thing memorized, down to every last dot on the law. And the Pharisees were the class of those who sought to live according to everything that the scribes discovered. The typical Jew needed to pray before he went to bed. The scribes and the Pharisees prayed 3 times a day. The typical Jew needed to fast 1 time a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Pharisees would fast 2 times a week. The typical Jew needed to tithe, give 10% back of certain demarcated products. The Pharisees tithe on everything they had. The Pharisees were externally extremely religious. And Jesus is saying, your righteousness must surpass theirs. Otherwise you go to hell. And what does he mean? He doesn't mean that we have to pray 4 times a day, that we have to fast 3 times a week, that we have to give 25% of all that we own for the Lord. He wants us to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees by linking everything to this threefold synthesis that I've given you before. Linking it to Christ, and in him his twofold command of love, and interiorizing it. Heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill. This is the 5th commandment. And obviously, those who kill are liable to judgment. We see that with Cain. We see it throughout the book of Genesis. But Jesus doesn't want it to remain just an external prohibition. Don't murder. He wants to bring it to himself, to his twofold command of love, and interiorize it. I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Because murder always starts with the heart. It starts perhaps with fear, it starts with anger, it starts with hatred. Jesus says that there's no room for that in his own sacred heart. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is a terrible Jewish insult, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Whoever insults, the fool was the worst thing you could say in Old Testament times, because the greatest compliment was that you were wise with God's holy wisdom, like Solomon as a young man. The worst insult was you don't know anything about the way things really work. That our whole approach from the heart outward is meant to be based on true love for our neighbor. It's not just not killing people and shedding blood, but it's not even wanting something ill to happen to them, but rather to want the best to occur to them through loving them. That's why we have as our Alleluia verse today, I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. It's totally inconsistent with loving others as Jesus loved us. To let that anger seethe within, to want to insult and tear somebody down. And then there's a therefore. I love Scott Hahn's old quip. Whenever you find therefore, you got to ask what it's there for, because there's always a connection. If you bring your gift to the altar and recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What's Jesus pointing out? He's not just pointing out how to pray the Mass. He's pointing out that we as Christians can't allow the resentment against our brother to grow within. We can't. Because ultimately that's leading on the path to hatred, to judgment, ultimately to murder. Not just in us, but in our brother's heart. We can't be really loving our brother or our sister if we're allowing them to be separated in this way. Again, our standard is Christ, his twofold command of love, and interiorizing his law. And so what standard does Christ give us here? It's Luke 15. That after the Son had sinned against the Father in untold ways, squandering all the love that the Father had given, the inheritance of his good name, the inheritance of all that he had taught, not to mention the monetary inheritance, after he'd lost it all, it would have been fitting, according to worldly standards, to cut off, to disown. Would have been fitting, according to the scribes and the Pharisee standards, to let this person come back groveling, crawling around the ground, and to receive some type of punishment fit for the sinfulness. But instead, the Father's looking on out all the time for the return of the Son. When the Son's walking back, preparing his rehearsed speech, the Father, as soon as he sees him, runs out in a way that only Sister Christina could depict, as she has, by the way, in a beautiful painting. Father runs out. That's the type of attitude that the Lord wishes us to have. He wants us to be true reconcilers, not people who hold grudges. And we can't really worship him unless we're living in this way. We can't love him unless we're loving our neighbor, as he makes absolutely plain throughout the gospel, saying not, love me as I have loved you, but love one another as I have loved you. When he asks Simon whether he loves him more than the rest, he tells him to show it by the way that he cares for his sheep and his lambs. That's the way we're called to live. Settle with your opponent quickly on the way to court with him. Don't let judges decide. You have the will for reconciliation, because this is the opposite of the sin that breaks the fifth commandment. It's not just don't break the commandment, but do the opposite, which is to love like this, which is to try to bring peace. Otherwise, if you don't, you just never know what will occur, Jesus said, because I'll hold both accountable to this lack of reconciliation. Now, sometimes this can be manipulated and exaggerated. Does Jesus say that those who are victims of violent crime have to go to maximum security prison because the person who murdered the members of their family or physically harmed them thinks that the injustice is that this person's now in a slammer for the rest of his life? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is talking about how our heart needs to be transformed. That in a heart that's truly Christian, there's no place for enduring grudges. No place. We see an illustration of this in the first reading. You know, the first book of Kings is really exciting Old Testament fair. Ahab and his evil wife, Jezebel, want Elijah dead. Elijah has just wiped out all the priests of Baal, whom Jezebel was promoting. Would have been easy for Elijah to triumph, would have been easy for Elijah, who had just led to the slaughter of these scandalizers who were bringing the people away from the Lord, to go after Ahab himself. He didn't. The reason why all of this had started was not just because of the rancid heart of Jezebel, but also because of that famine we heard a couple days ago and the drought that led to the famine. And Jezebel had blamed that on those who adored the Lord rather than worshipped Baal. So immediately after that miracle, Elijah goes up to Ahab, whom he had summoned for that competition that we heard yesterday. Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of heavy rain. It was not the sound of heavy rain. This was a total gift on the part of Elijah. Elijah was going to go up to the top of Mount Carmel, found the Carmelites, as the Carmelites like to say, and then pray for rain. So he went, crouched down to the earth, put his head between his knees, and prayed. And then he sent his servant 7 times up to look for rain. He was praying for it. He was doing good to those who persecute him, loving those who had made themselves his enemies. He was putting his entire reputation on the line with Ahab. And then he saw that cloud as small as man's hand rising from the sea. And then he sent his servant to tell Ahab that it was about to have, there was about to be a downpour. So don't get caught on the mountain, don't get caught on the flood. This was a means by which to bring Ahab to trust in the real Lord, to trust in what the Lord would do and in the prophet whom he had sent. It wouldn't ultimately work, unfortunately. But Elijah was trying to reconcile with the one who wanted him history. It's an extraordinary act. It's a great example. Today, as we come forward to pray this Mass, we recognize, as we celebrated last Friday, that Jesus always wishes to give us a heart transplant. He wants to take away whatever stony parts there are in our arteries or veins and our ventricles or our atria. He wants to transform them all so that they flow with nothing but his type of love. To make that possible, he doesn't just give us asymptotes to which to aspire ethically. Jesus gives us himself to make what he commands doable. He will help us to have a righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. He will give us everything we need to become true saints.